Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious word. Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus, so foundational to so much of the New Testament in its imagery and its ideas. Father, we pray this morning as we get back into this ancient book that your Spirit will do his work among us, filling us with both faith and understanding. Father, we pray that we might be shaped by what we read in your word, that we might give to you the fear and the faith that the Israelites do by the end of this chapter. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the first book of the Bible, Genesis, ended, the family of Jacob had settled in where? I'm going deaf in my old age. You've got to use bigger voices. Settled in Egypt, thank you. And they did this temporarily to escape a famine in the homeland that God had given them in Canaan, what would become Israel. As the second book of the Bible, Exodus, opened, we found God's people were still in Egypt. And they had grown into a significant population in Egypt, hundreds of thousands of them. And over time, they'd been enslaved by the Egyptians and used as their kind of civil engineering workforce, building cities and infrastructure. And God raised up an unlikely leader named Moses, and God sent 80-year-old Moses to tell the Egyptian Pharaoh that God looked on Israel as his firstborn son and God wanted his son back. So Pharaoh needed to let the people go. Pharaoh did not immediately warm to this idea. And so God sent that very famous series of plagues against Egypt, and again and again and again, as he felt the force of these plagues, Pharaoh kept saying yes, he would let the people go. And then again and again, when the pain was over, he would change his mind. And this went on until that night that God instituted the Passover meal among his people. And while they ate the Passover food, sheltered behind closed doors that were framed with the blood of the lambs that they were eating, God struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, including Pharaoh's own son. And then Pharaoh basically threw God's firstborn son, Israel, he threw them out of his country. He commanded them all to leave immediately. And they did. And this is where we pick up the story now. And there are two different things going on in chapters 13 and 14. In the first bit of chapter 13, we see some salvation reminders. And then in the rest of it, we get a pretty dramatic salvation reality. So salvation reminders, salvation reality. Starts with the salvation reminders. And so if you just scan through the beginning of chapter 13, just so you see the structure. In chapter 13, 1 to 2, God tells Moses that every firstborn male in Israel must be consecrated, both people and livestock. That is, every firstborn male must be devoted to God, given over to God as an offering. And then in the next bit, chapter 13, verses 3 to 10, he institutes the festival of unleavened bread, we'll come back and talk about. And then from 13:11, you see a third section, he returns to talking about consecration of the firstborn. And in verse 11, he makes it clear that this is something that Israel is to practice once he settled them in Canaan, the land he would lead them to. Every firstborn livestock must be sacrificed to God. Ceremonially unclean livestock, like donkeys, they can't be sacrificed. You can't sacrifice unclean things to God. And so they're to be redeemed by the substitute sacrifice of a lamb. And every firstborn human son is also to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. And the purpose of this consecrating is made clear in verses 14 and 16, if you see there. It's to remind them that they were delivered from their slavery in Egypt because God defeated their Egyptian enslavers by taking the life of all of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And so verse 16 says, it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And they're given the second salvation reminder for the same reason. So in that middle bit from verse 3, God institutes this other religious practice that they've got to keep once they reach the promised land, the festival of unleavened bread. And so starting on the eve of the Passover, they're to eat bread without any yeast in it for 7 days. In fact, as part of the festival, they are to completely remove all yeast from within their midst. Israel is to be a yeast-free zone. You see in verse 8 and 9, they make it clear that this is to be a reminder of how God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. Why does God give them these salvation reminders? It's because as fallen human beings, we have an extraordinary capacity to forget what God has done for us. We'll see Israel demonstrate that reality in just a few minutes in chapter 14. It's very important that our minds are regularly dragged back to the reality that God is a mighty Saviour who delivered us from terrible slavery. That was true of ancient Israel. It's just as true of us. Why do you think the Lord Jesus took the bread and the wine of the Passover meal on that night before his execution? Why do you think he took those elements of the traditional Passover and gave them a new significance as symbols of his body and his blood, and then said, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Why do you think Christians have been regularly eating that bread and drinking that wine ever since? It's a reminder. We do it in remembrance of him. We do it to remember not the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, but the death of the Son of God. We do it to remember that his death secured our freedom from bondage and slavery to sin and judgment. We do it because we are so prone to let that great salvation event slip from where it belongs, at the centre of our focus and attention and thinking. And when that happens, things go spiritually wrong. The other week at church open house, we had the jumping castle for the kids. And there's this big fan thing that makes the jumping castle stand up. It gives it the shape it needs so that the kids can jump on it. But if you disconnect the castle from the fan, it very quickly deflates into just a big, colourful, useless puddle of vinyl. When we forget the mighty work of salvation that God has done for us at the cross, it's like we disconnect from the fan that gives the Christian life its shape. When we forget the mighty work of salvation that God has done for us at the cross, we disconnect from the engine that powers the Christian's faith and love and hope and joy and perseverance and holiness. We must not forget that mighty work of salvation that God has done for us. We've got to remember it. And I don't mean remember it in a vague, sort of assumed in the background somewhere kind of a way. We've got to remember it in that setting hearts and minds on it kind of way. But as fallen people, we find that hard. We do. And so we need that process of remembering built into our common life together. God thought that was necessary for Israel. Christ thought it was necessary for his disciples. We would be utter fools to not think it was necessary for ourselves. I've always placed a strong emphasis on Sunday church. Christians should gather regularly and consistently with God's people each week, week in, week out. And there are a number of reasons for that emphasis, despite what some think. Legalism is not one of them. But the issue of remembering is. One of the reasons this is so important is that we need to be constantly and consistently reminded of the gospel from the scriptures and from the sacraments because our natural tendency is to forget, as God's people have always tended to forget. God thinks that danger is real. Jesus thought that danger was real. It is real. And gathering to remember the mighty work of salvation that God has done for us in the scriptures and in the sacraments, that is about remembering so that we don't forget. Salvation reminders. After instituting these salvation reminders, the story moves on and we reach the climax of the salvation story that Israel needed to remember. And each stage of this salvation reality, of this story, it reveals something about the magnificent Saviour. It firstly shows us God's loving knowledge of his people. God's loving knowledge of his people. And so you notice in the bit from chapter 13, verse 17, that when Pharaoh's let them go, God doesn't lead them up the normal route along the Mediterranean coast into Canaan. That this was the quickest route. But it required going through the territory of the Philistine city-states. And God knew that the Philistines were not just going to let that number of people go traipsing through their territory. They were going to fight to keep the Israelites out. Was God worried, oh no, I'm not strong enough to take on the Philistines? No. We see what was on God's mind at the end of verse 17. Have a look. If they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. His worry is, if the Israelites see a Philistine army coming against them, they're going to take fright and they're just going to scurry right back into slavery in Egypt. You've got to remember, these people are only just at the beginning of learning to trust God. In so many ways, the journey of the Exodus is a journey into trusting God. Right now, they are babies in faith, babies in faith. And you remember that parable where Jesus talks about the seeds that fall in the different sorts of soils? Mark 4, you know the parable, yeah? You remember what was the second type of soil? Seed falls among what sort of soil? Rocky soil, thank you. And a little plant, I think that's what he said, the little plant starts to grow up, but they don't have very deep roots. And then the sun blasts down on them and they wither. And Jesus said that represented people who receive the word of salvation with joy, but quickly fall away when troubles come because they don't have deep roots. God doesn't want these Israelites to be seed fallen in rocky soil. He knows that they're going to turn and run back into slavery as soon as they face Philistine opposition. And so he puts them in a situation where they can't run away and where their faith roots are going to be made stronger. And so in the first few verses of chapter 14, he sends them down to that spot with all those difficult names that I'm not going to try and pronounce. We don't really know exactly where this spot is, but verse 3 makes clear it's not an easy spot to run away from. On one side is the sea, and on the other side they're hemmed in by hostile desert. Instead of putting them in a place where they can run back to Egypt, he puts them in a place where they've got no chance to run. And I think it's worth highlighting here, God knows his people. He knows their limitations, he knows our weaknesses. And God loves his people. And so he puts them in this situation that is going to protect them from themselves and that's going to force them to learn a valuable lesson about faith. It must not have looked very sensible to the Israelites at the time. You can imagine them, can't you? Why are we heading this stupid direction if Canaan is the destination? What's with that? Why are we heading this stupid way? Canaan's over there. But what might have looked foolish to them was actually God acting wisely and lovingly for their good. And this is the thing to remember when God is not arranging my life in the way that I think is sensible. God's loving knowledge of his people is complete. He knows me better than I know myself, and he loves me more than I love myself. He may not be doing things the way I would do them. The way he's doing them may not look sensible to me at the time. but he's doing what is good for me. In Romans 8:28, we have those very precious words, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Right through their Exodus journey, God was always working in Israel to shape them into a nation ready to inhabit the promised land. God is always working in us, his people, to shape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. That is the fruit of his loving knowledge of us. Second salvation thing that this salvation reality shows us is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. His covenant faithfulness to his people. And so as they set off on this roundabout journey that God has in store for them, notice just a little detail in verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Joseph, you remember, was the son of, son of Jacob, thank you, also called Israel, thank you. And Joseph had risen to this political power in Egypt, and this made it possible for his father and his brothers and their families to shelter there in Egypt during the devastating famine. He'd lived most of his life in Egypt, but he knew that Canaan was the homeland that God had promised them. Canaan was where they belonged and where God would one day return them to. And he trusted that God would do that, and so he made his brothers swear that they would store up his remains so that they could be carried to Canaan and buried there when God decided it was time for his people to go home to the promised land. And here, in our chapter, we see that his faith in God's promises was well placed. God is taking his people home. Hebrews 10:23 tells us God can be trusted to keep his promise. The word of our God is always true. His timing is not always our timing. But Isaiah 55:11 assures us his word never returns empty. In my experience, many people demand things of God that he's never said that he'll do for them. And then they get grumpy when he doesn't do them. But when you come across one of the things he's actually promised in Scripture, then be assured of this. It is utterly true and it can be completely relied upon. The timing of it may not be what you would have done, but it will reflect his perfect loving knowledge of you. Whatever the promise is, he will keep it because of his covenant faithfulness. Third thing, in the famous and dramatic climax of these chapters, we see emphasized more than anything else, this third thing, God's glorious power. Pharaoh and Egypt have paid a terrible price for their stubborn refusal to let God's people go. But despite all the devastation that has been inflicted upon them for their treatment of Israel, what is it that grieves them? Into verse 5. What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and lost their services. With no slaves, every business case for every civil infrastructure project no longer stacks up in Egypt. And so Pharaoh mobilizes his vast, fast-moving army with its deadly chariot divisions, and he sets off in pursuit of the Israelites. And when the Egyptians catch up to them, what happens? As God predicted, the sight of an armed enemy terrifies the Israelites, and it has them moaning that they should be back slaving in Egypt for Pharaoh. Do you see how quickly they've forgotten the greatness of their Savior and what he's done for them? Well, we need the reminders. But see the response of God's servant Moses in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. And then God does it. His fiery pillar blocks the path of the Egyptians, keeping them away from the Israelites all night long. And Moses obediently takes his staff and points it at the sea, and the wind begins to blow from the east, and the wind is so powerful it blows a path right through the water. God miraculously dries up the seabed, and there's this path sufficient for thousands upon thousands of men, women and children to travel along. You can remember, Israel's faith at this point is pretty weak and immature. But you have to call the willingness to step out onto that seabed between those big walls of water, you have to call that faith. And certainly the book of Hebrews does. It's hard to imagine what's going on in the heads of the Egyptian commanders as they watch this fiery pillar separating from the Israelites start to move out into the sea and then discover what has happened to the water. But, you know, orders are orders. And so off they go, driving their chariot horses onto that seabed. We don't really know where they crossed, but at any point the crossing will have involved travelling for a number of miles. It took all night. And as the night is almost over, the Egyptians find the wheels coming off their chariots. And it's all got too much for them. Forget Pharaoh's orders. And so end of verse 25, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Good idea. Too late. As dawn breaks, Moses raises his staff again, and this time the waters flow back into place. I have visited Khao Lak, which is the Thai region that was hit hardest by the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami. There was a 60-ton naval patrol boat almost 2 kilometres off the coast of Khao Lak when the tsunami hit. It now sits in a field almost 2 kilometres inland from the coast. Water is powerful. Every chariot and horseman that had pursued God's people is swept away. Not one of them survived. God is gloriously powerful. Gloriously powerful. His victory over Egypt is complete. They will not bother his people again. They will never again be Egyptian slaves. Those who want to stand against God's purposes or enslave his people are destined for destruction. Egypt was permitted to enslave Israel for hundreds of years before it felt God's destructive fury, but in the end they felt it for daring to hurt God's people. Today around the world there are powers and forces who hurt God's people, and he might permit them to get away with it for a while and confirm their guilt. But there is a day of reckoning in the end. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. Nobody who opposes God's purposes and hurts God's people gets away with it in the end. And there is that ultimate hostile force, death, which ravages every other force and every other power. But as we celebrated just last weekend, God is more powerful even than death. He is powerful enough to undo death and to banish it forever. He has no more abandoned his son to the grave than he abandoned Israel to Egypt. He has power to deliver both of them. Death is no more for Christ, just as it will be no more for his people on the day that he returns. God is gloriously powerful, gloriously powerful. And the right response to that is the one that we find in verse 31. See there? When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. One of the reasons to trust God is his very deep love for us. The other reason is his glorious power. In the Bible, to fear the Lord is to stand in awe of him, is to respond rightly and sensibly to the power that he possesses. And when you know that he has that power, and at the same time that he loves you like a beloved son, then you have every reason to trust him. So, trust him. He has the power to express his love in action. He has the power to deliver on every one of his covenant promises. Use the means that he's given us to continually remember his saving power and fear him and trust him because of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we do forget. And we don't forget completely, but we push it to the background. We turn it into assumption. And in that sense, Father, we forget your glorious salvation. It doesn't dominate our horizon the way that it should, the way that it must if we really understand it. And Father, we pray that you help it to dominate our horizon. We pray that you make us people who remember the glorious salvation that you've wrought for us at the cross, who remember the power that brought Jesus from that tomb. Father, make us people who remember the great salvation that you have worked for us, delivering us from an even greater slavery than those Israelites experienced in Egypt. And Father, remembering it, help us to fear you, to have that sense of awe and reverence for who you are, to live each day lives that are tinged with that sense of awe and reverence for who you are. And Father, make us people who trust you, who believe your promises because they're good and true, who obey your commands because they're good and true, who heed your warnings because they're good and true, people who trust you again in the everyday. And Father, we pray that the outcome of that might be glory given to you because you are worthy of all glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.